Today is the first Sunday after Epiphany. Epiphany, the Feast of Epiphany, was last Tuesday. And it is being celebrated this morning in many churches by remembering Jesus' baptism. But as you heard in the scripture reading that Sue read to us, I've chosen to spend a little time today on the text for Epiphany itself, which is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is a piece of scripture that picks up on something we considered here together a few weeks back when we retold the story of Anna and Simeon, those two prophetic figures who encountered the infant Jesus and his parents in the temple in Jerusalem. And what stood out for me in that particular story is its sharp contrast to the Christmas story, which is a beautiful tale, a tale that we in the church celebrate and retell with no small amount of delight and vigor. But you know, it was Simeon's statement that caught me. You remember that at first he's just thrilled to realize that he has lived to see the arrival of the Messiah. But you'll also remember that he then turns to Jesus' parents and he tells them that their son will be a figure who divides, that he will cause conflict and he will actually break their hearts. Well, here in Matthew chapter 2, it's game on. The conflict begins, and boy does it. Not that this should surprise us. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, like some of you, I've embarked on the scripture challenge this last week, and I've started working my way through the New Testament. I read the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things that is so very clear in reading those chapters is that it's a story of conflict. Jesus is constantly banging into in conflict with who? Usually it's the church. And it's one story of disagreement after another. And so I suppose we should never really be surprised to experience conflict in the church. It is the inevitable outcome of seeking Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is about change. And if you have trouble with change, and most of us do, I'm one of them, but if you want things to stay the same, well, Jesus is going to make sure you have a pretty rough ride. Because he wants to change us. He needs to change us. And so seeking Jesus is risky business for us. And speaking of seeking, Epiphany is traditionally the time when we remember the arrival of those first seekers after Jesus, the Magi. And this is the point in the sermon when I start to feel just a bit guilty, because what I'm about to say can often make me sound like a bit of a wet blanket. But really, this is the point where the biblical story and our carols and Christmas decorations, this is where we collide. There's nothing faith-shaking going on here. If it does, we have problems, because there really is nothing faith-shaking here. But it's just different than we sometimes assume. For example, the Magi don't actually arrive on Christmas night. They arrive a little later. Some even have suggested that it's a couple of years later. But even if it's just a few days later, they probably didn't have to wait for the shepherds to finish their visit. There wasn't a lineup out the front. And no, they weren't actually described as kings in the Bible. They're called Magi. And that can be fairly translated to say that they were astrologers, those who would interpret dreams, who would help people understand mystical events, often by staring at the stars in the sky. And no, this isn't suggesting that we might want to get our horoscopes done or that we should start checking out the entrails of the occasional chicken. As appetizing as those things are. But what we should remember is that astrologers were pretty much the learned class of the day. they were as close to what we would call scientists or scholars as they would have them. These were really wise people. They were the intelligentsia. They were the best and the brightest who, and if we are to connect, if we connect this to the prophecy we find in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, they may have been from Persia, or they could have even been from Ethiopia, or maybe they were from both places. Now, it was believed in those days that the sky held information as to what was happening, what was going to happen here on earth. And so births and deaths of people of importance were believed to be reflected in some way in the heavens. An example of this is some years before, the Roman historian Suetonius had written how the Emperor Caesar Augustus' birth had been revealed by some sort of curious cosmic activity. And years after this, the Emperor Nero felt it was probably smart to kill off an assortment of the nobility. Why? Because some passing comet had given him the impression that there was a rebellion in the works. So these seekers of knowledge, they looked up very, very carefully, and they discerned all sorts of quite interesting things. I mean, they could see that patterns were being revealed in the sky, and that the movement in the heavens actually followed it had an exactness. There was an order here that was intriguing to them. And some of the things that happened were actually mathematically predictable. And so there was truth in the sky. Now, admittedly, they didn't have the body of knowledge that's available to us today, just as those who come after us will have far more knowledge than we have today. But don't doubt this. These were very bright, highly observant people. And there was something going on in the sky that was suggesting to them that something of great importance was taking place. And there's been all sorts of speculation as to what this celestial event or events might have been. Some have suggested that it was a supernova. Others have tried to connect it to Halley's Comet, which apparently was in the vicinity around 11 or 12 BC. But what was perhaps the most likely happening was some sort of alignment of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright suggests that connecting Jupiter, which was commonly understood as the kingly planet, with Saturn, which was the planet often associated with Jewish people, that putting those two together might logically get people to thinking about a birth of a king of the Jews. And if that phrase, king of the Jews, gets you thinking about a certain sign being placed above a certain cross about three decades after this, then good, because those two things are not unconnected. So, the Magi saw this celestial happening, and they set off to Judea, and they traveled some time. Again, we aren't given much in the way of information about the journey or the route or the time that was involved. And no, we aren't actually told how many Magi there actually are, just the number of gifts. I always think that maybe there was four, and maybe one just forgot one. You know, I didn't know we were bringing gifts, you know. But they get to Judea, and they go to the logical place that you would head to if you're looking for a monarch. They go to the country's capital, to Jerusalem. And they go to visit the king of the day, King Herod, which makes me wonder, you know, these are assuredly intelligent people, but they are probably a little bit out of touch when it came to understanding the nature of power in their world. And specifically, out of touch about the character of King Herod. King Herod was not a nice guy. And do understand, you really had to work hard in those days to be considered a bad piece of work, because the competition was impressively tough. And it's helpful to remember that Herod and his family were on the books as being Jewish, but in reality that designation probably was more of a convenience. He got the job of being the king there because the Romans had appointed him, and you can imagine how popular that made him with the population. And he also managed to make himself even more hated through his raw paranoia and ruthlessness. Remember this, Herod was a man who over the years had his wife, his three sons, and a good assortment of friends and associates murdered. In fact, around Judea, it was reported to have been said that it's better to have been Herod's sow than to be his son. Why? Because your chances of survival were greater if you were living in the barnyard than being at his family dinner table. But perhaps, ignorant of his reputation for violence, the Magi, they head to Jerusalem all the same. And my guess is they probably traveled with an entourage. They probably had some servants with them. They didn't just slink into town. And Herod, being the paranoid person he was, because paranoia was the key to survival in this world of political plotting, Herod would have his spies at every gate of Jerusalem. And when the Magi's retinue cruised in, they were observed. And they were surely doubly noticed when they started asking questions about this new king that has been born. And Matthew says that Herod was terrified by this news. And to quote from the text, "And not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well." And that was true because everybody knew that when Herod got scared, somebody got dead. That's how he dealt with things. And so Herod called in his religious advisors. He asked them what they thought was going on, and they replied that there was a belief that there was a Messiah who would be born, and probably in the area of Bethlehem. And in fact, the prophet Micah had spoken about this some 700 years before. Herod then called in these visiting Magi, asked them in for a chat and a cup of something. And he suggested that they find this new king. And he would just love to visit the little fellow himself. He's got a special gift he would love to deliver. And perhaps they could leave his address with him when they've got the location figured out. The Magi, perhaps starting to clue into the problem here, they leave the king and they follow the star to Bethlehem. And somehow that star leads to a particular house. Matthew does not say it was an inn or a stable. It says a house. It's so hard to do this. And they enter it, and they see Jesus, and they see Mary, and it says that they paid him homage. And that's a glorious Greek word for homage, proskuneo. This is a really extravagant act. When it says homage, proskuneo, it means that they knelt. In fact, they didn't just kneel. They prostrated themselves. They had their noses on the carpet. And they worshipped. This is not just, my, what a lovely baby. They worshipped. They adored this baby, Jesus. And they left their gifts. They left gifts of gold and frankincense. And those are clearly the kind of gifts that you would bring for a king. They were fit for a king. But there was one other gift, of course. That was the gift of myrrh, which when you stop to think about it, is kind of an odd present. And why bring to the king of the Jews a spice used for anointing the dead? You might want to file that one away for later, too. And then we learn that as a result of a warning that came to them in a dream, they head home, and not by way of Herod's palace, but they head home by another route. And so our reading ends there. But I think it's also important to just peek into the next part of Matthew chapter 2. If we read in Matthew 2:13, we'll see that Jesus' father Joseph, he also has a dream. It's a dream of warning. And it's revealed to him that Herod is out to eliminate Jesus, and so he quickly organizes a retreat to safety in Egypt for he and Mary and Jesus. Herod, of course, is absolutely enraged at the Magi's departure. His blood's up. And so he orders the deaths of all the male babies aged 2 and under in the Bethlehem area. And some biblical scholars and historians have figured out that was probably maybe 20 or 30 children, which I find to be a most sobering end to this part of the tale. But then again, this larger story is a good illustration of the effect of Jesus, I find. This text suggests that there are three possible responses that we can have to Jesus. We can have conflict and repulsion. We can have indifference. And we can have embrace. For those of us in the church, for those of us here this morning, here we are just after that most uplifting festival of Christmas, that first response of conflict and repulsion, that might seem a little hard for us to get our heads around, but there are a good many people who find Jesus to be quite threatening, just like Herod did. In actual fact, a faithful retelling of the Christmas story might best include this warning. A baby has arrived. Beware. He is here to change your life. He is here not to leave things the same, but to change things. See, it's much more than finding room in an inn. It's finding room at the center of our existence. And there's assuredly someone or something else that's occupying that throne. And they're not usually about to easily give up their place. They do not brook competition. There is really only room for one king in our lives, and this is the one who comes to us as a Christmas babe and is so demanding. Wants to be involved in all parts of our existence, you know, money and relationships and work and time. And if you're like me, you want to keep a little of that just for me. I don't want anyone else to have that kind of power in my life. I mean, I like the idea of a savior. I love the idea of someone I can go to when times are tough, when I need a friend, when I need a bailout, when I need some help getting myself out of the hole that I've dug myself into one more time. I'm rather fond of the notion and the convenience of a savior, someone who will rescue me. I'm just a little uncertain about the idea of having a king, someone other than me, who's the Lord of my life. That's just a bit too threatening, I find. I don't want someone other than me saying what's right or wrong, thanks very much. I prefer to subscribe to that reassuring myth that I'm in control, and I prefer the lie that I occupy the throne and pull my own strings. Of course, this is rubbish. It's pure scubalon. Feel free to look that one up. It's also Greek. And so what happens is we relive that ancient story. You remember it. The serpent said, "You won't die. God knows that when you eat that fruit, you will be like God. So you will be on the throne." And many are repelled. Repelled by him, they reject this Jesus. Then again, there are some that are just indifferent to him. Ironically, that indifference can come through familiarity. I mean, think about our story today. Don't you find it kind of interesting that the people who should be most interested in the possible coming of the Messiah, the church people, the religious advisors Herod consulted, have you noticed that they don't go along with the Magi? I mean, what if this is true? What if it is the Messiah? Don't you think they'd want to know? But they didn't. They just couldn't seem to rouse themselves. And there's danger of that in the church, I think. There's the danger of indifference. Do remember that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. It's not caring. It's not loving. And honestly, I identify with that more often than I like to admit. Sometimes it just seems like work. I mean, I talk a good talk, but I get distracted, or it just seems really complicated. It seems like, you know, trying to do the right thing or choose the caring thing, it's never quite as clear as I'd like it to be. It's always complicated. And so I end up like nowhere, because it's just easier. I find myself drifting and complacent and, for all intents and purposes, indifferent. Kind of sneaks up on you that way, does indifference. And then there are those who simply receive Jesus, the third group. They receive Jesus, they receive him, and they call him Lord. They receive him as king, as the sovereign of their life. And just as the Magi fell down on their knees and worshiped Jesus, paid homage to him, we are invited to do the same, to proclaim his centrality in our lives. if we dare. And so we have these three possible responses to this Jesus, all answering this critical question. Who is Jesus to me? Is he an enemy? Is he an acquaintance? Hello. Or is he someone that we follow? He is our King. Is it rejection, indifference, or embrace? The possibilities, these choices, they're not for tomorrow. They're not for some time. They're not for later. They're for today. They're for now. Rejection, indifference, or embrace. Amen.